Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. I trust you all had a great Independence Day yesterday. It was my first Independence Day in the city of Long Beach as a Long Beach resident. I think all the signs that say, please don't use fireworks, have the opposite effect. And I think that's what I learned last time. I said, thank you. Yeah, for sure. It seemed like, I saw a lot of signage on the post in the different cities, and people were going for it last night. It was, there you go. It was good stuff. So we've got some more fireworks in our passage this morning, if you didn't get your fill last night, because we are in the parables. We're looking at these short stories, these short pictures taught by Jesus about the kingdom. They reveal the nature of God. They reveal what a true disciple looks like. They teach us about salvation and unbelief. And last week we started this series with the parable of the sower, the four different soils. Well, this morning I want to look at a handful of passages in Matthew 13. I want to look at the parable of the tares, or your Bible might call it the weeds. And I want to look a little bit about this parable of the dragnet at the end of Matthew 13. So let's read this together. We'll jump around. Matthew 13, and we're starting in verses 24 to 30. The Word of God reads, "He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while he was sleeping, or while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather up the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Jump down to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into his house. And his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Verse 47 to 50. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad fish they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is God's very word. Title of our sermon this morning is Weeds, Fish, and the History of the World. It's a good time to like history. If you're a history person, a history buff, someone who likes dates and figures and following the chain of events, I mean, this is your time. America 250, it's an exciting time. I'm so thankful for our country. I have never been, and I wish I could, and I think when my kids are a little older, we will go to Boston and Philadelphia. Will do the D.C. trip because history is so much fun. I know in this room, There are those of you who love history, and I am with you. You are mi gente in this situation here, my people. I also know that there are some of you that you like history, but you did not enjoy history class so much because it was a lot of memorization. You had to memorize names and dates and battles and figures, and you'd be tested on things like, tell us about Lexington and Concord. What's the importance of Yorktown? What was the Constitutional Convention? What were the three branches of government? And I know in this room there are people who know that answer, executive, legislative, judicial, and there are those who just were reminded of that answer. You're welcome. I'm here to help you with that, right? History has terms, facts, vocabulary behind it. Well, whether you enjoy history or not, our passage today is a bit of a history lesson. It tells us the history of the world that we live in. It tells us about the Son of God who is building his church, building a kingdom. And it tells us about the devil, his enemy, who is opposed to him. Now, unlike most history lessons, this history lesson is actually going to tell you about the future. Not just what's been happening in our world, but where things are going. And just like every other history lesson, this passage could be understood with vocabulary, key terms, key words. In fact, based on this parable, I think you can understand the history of the world in four words, in four simple words. In fact, I invite you to take notes on your handout. I'll give you those four words. We'll consider these together so that we could better understand the world that we live in, and knowing the season, knowing the time, that we would live godly in this age. How can we describe the history of the world? Well, here's the first word, conflict. The first word is conflict. The history of this world that we live in is one of conflict. Jesus tells us here a parable, and it is a realistic parable. This story that he's telling is not some far-fetched tale that could never possibly happen. You see, the Roman Empire, critical to its economy, was farming. Bread was a staple of the diet wherever you were within the Roman Empire. And so if you wanted to be wealthy, if you wanted to be financially successful, it was usually individuals or cities that owned land. Because they could hire people to work the field and they could sell their crops, sell their grain again. They are producing a lot of bread. And as farms succeeded or failed, it was not uncommon that you would have competitors, rivals, those who it would behoove you if their business fell off so that you could become more profitable. You know, in those day and age, if we were to relate it to our day, they're making decisions. You know, do we go to Farmer Ralph's or do we go to Farmer Vaughn's for our food? Or do we go to the right answer, Farmer Trader Joe's, if I can find a parking spot? You know, those are the things to work through. You pick one, and therefore you don't pick the other. And so because of that, there would be rivalries, there would be disputes, and it was a common practice that if you wanted to sabotage a rival's farm, well, you would sow weeds within the farm. You would sow, the LSB calls it, tares. This is a real plant today. There's a name for it. It's called darnel. There's a Latin name for it as well, and I'm not going to try to pronounce for you. But it would do incredible damage to the crops. It would take the nutrients from the good wheat that was trying to grow. And what made this dangerous is it looked so much like wheat in the early stages, these weeds. They'd grow up next to them. In fact, we see that in our passage here at verse 26. The slaves, it says, when the weeds sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. They didn't know it until it was much further along in the process that, hey, in this field, along with this wheat, there's all these weeds that are in the way. They'd get entangled. They'd again, take away nutrition from the good wheat. Darnel even carried a toxin that could damage the crops. This was such a common practice that the Roman Empire actually had a law against it. They had to make a law that said, this is illegal to do this. You'll be punished if you do this. After all, they had to protect the bread supply, so important to the diet. In the parable, the slaves here are confused. Didn't we grow good seeds? Where'd you buy this seed? Did you plant the wrong crop? How could we let it grow for so long? Finds out an enemy has done this. That, again, is not a surprise. What would have been the first surprise in Jesus telling this story is the response of the landowner. The response of the farmer when he says, when they ask him, do you want us to pull the weeds out? His response is, no. Lest in doing so, you accidentally pull out wheat, or as you're pulling out one of the weeds, one of the tares, you pull out some of the good crop that became entangled with it. You see, it, in one sense, it's much easier to wait till the end of the harvest, and you could really pick out the weeds and the good crop. But in another sense, if you let those weeds grow, they could do so much damage to not just your garden in the backyard. This was their lifeline. This was their supply. This was their income. What's going on here? Well, we see here a conflict. One farmer and his enemy. And it pictures a greater conflict that's happening in our universe. Between Jesus, who he describes himself as the farmer, the Son of Man, and the devil. Friends, don't be naive. Happening in this universe right now and happening from the creation has been a cosmic battle between God and Satan. Not a battle of equals by any means, but a battle in which Satan is consistently opposing and trying to undermine the work of God. Let's look at this together. Jesus begins in verse 37 by saying, well, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's a title for himself. This is God's forever King, the Messiah. And he says the good seed that he sows, these are the sons of the kingdom. Now, before we go further, let's just think for a minute how Jesus pictures himself. Think about what kind of image this creates for us of who God is. That Jesus, the King, the Messiah, the one who will reign forever, sees himself as a farmer who is sowing in the field, sowing into the world, his people, sons of the kingdom. What does that teach us of the nature of God? That God is like a farmer gathering a people. That he's like a father collecting a family. Do you realize that the storyline of the Bible begins with you and I, with humanity, in perfect fellowship with God? That Adam used to walk with God in the cool of the breeze. He recognized the sound of it in Genesis 3. That we had perfect fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And that sin has separated us from God. Sin has made us distant from God. Sin has made us enemies with God. And yet God, throughout history, has not been kind of sitting back saying, hey, humanity, figure out your way back to me. But God has been working, planning, carrying out his will to collect the people to draw us to himself. If you read, I had a friend who did this once with his son, who was about 9 at the time. I had a friend who read Genesis 1 and 2, and then read Revelation 21 and 22, and his son was like, what's the difference? Right? It's getting us back to the garden. That's what God has been doing in the universe. That's how Jesus sees his ministry. He's sowing into the world sons of the kingdom over which he will be king. It is the work of God to gather a people to himself. Friends, this is what Jesus is doing even today. This is what he's doing now. In fact, if you look at this verse 37, when it says, the one who sows the good seed, the verb there for sows is the only verb there in the present tense. And while it may not specifically be highlighting active work, it certainly correlates with the rest of the New Testament. Friends, this is what Jesus is doing right now until kingdom come. He is working through the preaching of his word, through the message of the gospel, through his church, through the saints. As you go share the gospel with neighbors, as you explain to people how they can have forgiveness of sins and be right with the holy God, this is the Lord Jesus still sowing good seed into this world, gathering a people for himself as people turn from their sin and trust in him. You even see this kind of language used in his ministry, right? He's gathering disciples, followers. It says in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many who's received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. This is what Jesus is doing. So if you're wondering what's happening in the world today, you can go online and you could read the paper if you get the grunion like I do, but you could do all those things. But what's happening in the world is this. This is modern history, as it were. This is Jesus working to bring a people to himself, sowing good seed, creating new life in the people of this world. However, there is an enemy as well. There is one who is opposing his work, a chief enemy, as it were. I want you to notice that in this parable, the main subject are the tares, the weeds. Do you see that? Look at verse 36. When he left the crowds and he went into the house, the disciples say to him, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." That's what they're most concerned about. They're trying to figure out these weeds. They're as confused as the servants are in the parable. Where did these weeds come from? What should we think of these weeds? In fact, verse 40, Jesus is going to say, just as the weeds or the tares are gathered up. Again, I think focusing, like, this is what we should notice here in this passage. The existence of the tares. Well, who are these tares? We learn about them. Verse 38, these are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The devil, Satan, is a real person who exists right now, who is doing all he can to undermine the work of the Son. All the work that Jesus is doing, all the work that the triune God is doing to build a people for himself, to fill this planet with those who know him and walk with him and love him, all that work Satan is trying to undo, just as he did in Genesis 3. Just as he's always been doing throughout the whole Old Testament, trying to wipe out the people of God or distract the people of God to get them to turn to other gods. Now, his aim is to steal as many people away from the Lord as possible. And so he has different tactics. False doctrines, which 1 Timothy 4 tells us are doctrines of demons, deceitful spirits. False forms of Christianity, or the idea of no religion at all, or the idea of, well, keep your religion to yourself and just soak up as much of the pleasures of the world as you like. The devil will do whatever he can to gather as many of his people, to put as many of his people as he can into God's creation. That's what he is attempting to do. And what this parable does is reminds us of that reality. I don't know if you've thought about that recently. Are you aware of the active work of Satan? Powerful work, not sovereign. He can't do whatever he wants. He's on a leash. But he's very much active and working in this world to sow as many of his people as he can. It's happening in the world, and it happens in the church as well. You know, growing up, I've heard this parable explained that this is specifically talking about the church. That's the way I learned this parable. And as I look at this, I don't know if that's accurate, because the field, it says, is the world. It doesn't say the field is the church. It seems that this is the reality of how life in the world works. But certainly, local gatherings would be included in the Venn diagram of the world, correct? And so as he's sowing things all around us, including in the church. That one of Satan's tactics to create as many non-Christians, as many enemies of God as possible, is to put false Christians into the church. To have those who claim to know Jesus Christ, but don't really follow him. I wonder if you have a category for that. The idea of false Christian. The idea that Satan would have false Christians as one of his tactics. Perhaps this morning you're newer to Christianity, you're checking out church, and that might sound like a surprising term. That might sound something that's unique. Never heard of a false convert. But well, you know, that is unique. It's actually unique to Christianity. Other religions don't have that kind of category. You can claim to be this religion but not really be a follower. Claim to hold this worldview but not really be a follower. But it's something we see in the scriptures, that you can claim Christ and not really belong to him. Not have really trusted in him, not actually following him. And Satan loves false Christianity. He loves a gospel-less Christianity. What makes you a Christian? Well, I've just kind of grown up with it and been a good person my whole life. That's the right American thing to do. He loves a Christianity where you can come to church on Sunday. He'll give you Sunday mornings as long as you give him the rest of the week. Live for the world any way you want. Just come in and do a little church thing so you could ease your conscience. He loves a false Christianity where you don't have to live holy, where you don't have to fight sin. That's taking it too serious anyway. Where you don't have to really love the Word. You don't even have to like Jesus all that much. Just be a moral person, not follow the Lord. And man, you're playing right into Satan's hand. Where you claim it without living it, Christianity without the cross. Satan loves it. In fact, that's actually what I think we see in that previous parable. Remember last week we talked about the road, and then the rocky soil, and then the thorny soil? Those last two, the thorny soil and the road, the rocky soil, those seem like false Christians, those who claim it and aren't. That's a real thing we need to be aware of and mindful of. That's why we try to be so clear about the gospel. That's why whenever someone wants to volunteer at our church and they're joining our church, we'll ask them, like, hey, well, tell me how you got saved. That's not because we're trying to naturally be suspicious. We just want to make sure people know it. Because you've kind of grown up in Christian waters, but maybe have never heard the gospel. We want to make sure you're clear on what it means to actually be a disciple of Jesus. Now, as we go beyond that, we think that what's happening here is as Satan sows these tares, as the enemy sows the tares, as Satan sows the sons of unrighteousness, the sons of the enemy, into the world, this is talking about all non-believers. And we see how they're defined in verse 41. They're those who commit lawlessness. So this would be all those who reject God in turning away from His commands, who do tremendous acts of evil, who steal and rape and deceive. This is talking about the proud, the sexually immoral, idolaters, hateful, those who are drunkards and liars and brawlers, always looking for a fight. These are the kinds of people Satan is trying to sow into this world. That's the conflict we live in. That's the cosmic battle that's going on in the world around us. And what this does is it helps us understand the world. It helps us see clearly the world that we live in. I think, first of all, it helps make sense of the world. Right? In our postmodern thinking, nobody's supposed to be evil or good, right? In our postmodern thinking, everything's just like, well, what do you want to do? And we think, yeah, people should just do whatever they want to do. But then why do I get so angry when someone kills their spouse? Why do I see the wrongness of child abuse? Why is it wrong for people in power to abuse those who are under them? Why do I feel like that's wrong if we're all just supposed to do our own thing? Ah, because there's actually good ruling this world, and there's actually evil undermining it. It actually makes sense of why we have convictions, and we stand on those convictions. This also helps us put sin into perspective. It's funny, we all know we do wrong things. Even a little child, if they're a one-year-old, two-year-old, when they do something wrong. Have you noticed, parents, have you noticed that your very little kids, when they get caught doing something you're not supposed to, that they'll try to hide? You seen that? They'll go behind the couch. Who taught them that? Did you teach them that, parents? I don't think you taught them that, right? But naturally, in their conscience, they've been wired to know, I've done something wrong here, I should hide away. Well, what is that wrong? Why do we feel wrong about those things? Why is adultery wrong and theft wrong and lying wrong? It's because when we sin, we're siding with the evil one. We are sinning against a holy God. I wonder if you've thought of sin in that perspective before. Sin as an attack against the good God who rules over all things. Sin as conflict with God. I think one of the hardest things you and I have to define today, that you and I have to explain to others, is that most people agree that there is sin, but they think sin is about their own shortcomings, their own failures to be the kind of person they think they ought to be. That is not what sin is. If that's what sin is, then you save yourself by being the person you're supposed to be. But if sin is rebellion and conflict with God Himself, well, now we're in trouble. And now we need a Savior. This also helps us, friend, understand why the world is the way it is. This world is full of evil. Why? Because there's an enemy. And while there is a good God who rules over all things, and as we'll see in a moment, can wipe it all out in an instant, He is allowing it to remain. You see, we're going to go through this life with the good and the evil, the righteous and the unrighteous, living side by side. Sometimes in the church together, indistinguishable. Sometimes right next door. Sometimes your kids will be on the same team or you'll work in the same office space. But that's how this life is going to be. And so, Christian, Jesus helps us not be surprised by the existence of sinners. And I know that's kind of a silly thing to say, but sometimes we could be so shook and so rattled by, like, man, I can't believe that person would do this. I can't believe there's this kind of evil in the world. And yet Jesus tells us that's how it's going to be for a season. Christians, this is so important. Christians of Compass Bible Church, listen. This corrects us and it helps us see the right enemy. In this parable, the conflict is between the landowner and the enemy, the Son of Man and the devil. A misapplication of this parable would be that the non-Christians in this world are our enemies personally. That is not what this passage is teaching. That is not what the Bible is teaching. We are not at war with non-Christians. In fact, as we'll see later, we used to be in that camp. No, we need to understand that God is the one who's in control. He is the one who will take care of things in His time. We trust Him and love people and try to pull them into the kingdom. Now, in this time, the evil and the good will exist together. They will live side by side. But eventually, that era will come to an end. The second word to describe the history of the world is judgment. Judgment. The history of the world is heading towards judgment. Final judgment. Back to the parable, verse 30. The farmer says, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. This would have been a normal farming practice at the time. This is how you get rid of weeds. They don't have the green barrel like we have, where you just throw the weeds in the green barrel and someone takes them away on Tuesday morning. That's not how this works. This is the way you totally eradicate the weeds in the field. And we get the explanation of it here in verse 39. It says, the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest, the pulling of the weeds and the separating out of the wheat from them, the harvest is the end of the age. The end of the age. The end of the world. And how does the world end? Well, it ends in divine judgment. Verse 40, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather together out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Like the farmer who says, hold off from now, the Lord Jesus has declared that this is not yet the age for judgment, but He will soon. Friends, God is a righteous judge. He is a God of justice. He is a God who one day will punish and remove all evil from His world. And each of us should say to that, amen. We want a world where evil's gone. We want a world where people don't harm one another anymore and abuse one another anymore and take advantage of each other. It is a good thing that God hates evil. Wouldn't that be terrible if He loved evil? If He tolerated evil? If He kind of liked evil a little bit? No, that is not true. He hates evil, and one day He will judge all of it. Ecclesiastes 12 says it as simple as this. I have it here for you. For God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. One day, God is going to recreate this universe back to the way it was supposed to be. And in doing so, verse 41 tells us He's going to gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks. The Greek word there is the Greek word scandalon, scandalous. That's all things that promote evil. All pornography sites and all the gambling and drunkenness and all the establishments that promote sin in the world. All the things that are constantly luring people into unrighteous and all the people that are doing that, God is going to remove them. He's going to judge them. And verse 41, those who commit lawlessness. Now that word there, lawlessness, is in the active tense. It's those who give themselves to it. Those who give themselves to rebelling against God. God is going to remove them. He's going to judge them one day. And the judgment is terrifying. Not terrifying because God isn't good. God is good. We want justice. But terrifying because of the nature of the judgment. The severity of it. The duration of it. And the clarity and boldness with which Jesus speaks. Do you notice verse 42? We'll throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now I'm aware that when you and I are trying to talk to people about the gospel, right? We want people to be saved. We want people to be reconciled to God. We are beggars who have found bread. We want to tell other beggars where to get the bread. That typically this is not our selling point. Can we be honest on a Sunday morning? Does that sound right? Hey, you should come to church on Sunday and learn about Jesus. Why? Well, because you're going to burn if you don't. Right? That's not usually where we go. We try to maybe not bring that up. If it comes up, we go, yeah, but God is loving too. Friends, Jesus does not mince words when he's talking about hell. He's not flippant about it. He's not silly with it. He doesn't downplay with it. He doesn't use the word hell as an adjective. I think we should be careful not to do the same. Jesus gives a picture of hell that is bold, that is terrifying, that is final, and that is frighteningly clear. Nobody speaks about hell more than Jesus. He doesn't apologize for it. All over the New Testament, there's an actual place described called hell. Matthew 25:41. This is the sheep and the goats. It says, the Son of Man will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's Matthew 25:41. A real place that was actually prepared as a punishment to Satan and his demons, but it then is included with those who are the sons of the evil one. Let me give you a few descriptions. Hell is a real place. That is, it's a physical place. It's an embodied place. Hell is not just a state of mind where you're kind of shown your failures over and over again. Oh, I can't believe I did that. I'm going to beat myself up. No, you are not beating yourself up in hell. You might be, but that's not where the punishment is coming from. Listen to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, Jesus says this, I have it here for you. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Well, that's awesome news. I love that. And all will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Friend, if you're in Christ, Jesus promises right here that you will get a perfect body one day. A perfect body fit to enjoy the glory of God forever, being removed all from sin and getting to delight in Him and walk with Him. That's what you have to look forward to. And as real as that body is, He promises that those who are not in Christ will receive a body fit to endure eternal torment. It echoes what we read in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Hell is not just a real place, it's an agonizing place. It's an agonizing place. In Luke chapter 16, verse 24, this is the rich man and Lazarus. And in verse 24, Lazarus cries out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. Just even a little drip would give some relief, for I am in agony in this flame. It's a place of torment. Matthew 8, verse 12, the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mark 9, 48, hell is called the place where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. That was Mark 9, 48. Matthew 25, verse 30, the parable of the worthless slave, says, throw out the worthless slave in outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A couple weeks ago, Bruce taught on Luke 13. In that place, there will be, or Luke 13, verse 28, that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. No, it is a real place of agony and torment. You do not want to go there. And if you're thinking to yourself, that sounds horrific, it is supposed to sound horrific. Nobody should smile at this or be gleeful at this or, fully rejoice. Oh, that person, they're going to get it. It's also an eternal place. Take your Bibles and go to Revelation chapter 14. It's an eternal place. And this is something that there's been some recent debate about, I guess, online. Historically, it's a pretty settled issue. The debate being, well, it seems like God will just punish these people and they'll go out of existence. Now, I think when people say that, I think they're trying to be charitable. I think it is hard to stomach the idea of someone dying in their sin and enduring that punishment forever and ever. And I think logically, we think the loving God do that, and it'd be really nice to arrive there. The hard thing is the text doesn't let us. The text doesn't let us. Revelation 14, 9, then another angel, a third one followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, and he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his rage. And he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Notice this. This is a real place here where it seems as if the Lamb himself is administering the punishment. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in his image receive the mark of his name. I mean, this is terrifying judgment. This is a sentence that will last forever and ever. No parole, no release on good behavior. This is the wrath of God against sin. And I know, I can anticipate, I've even asked some of your questions that you're probably thinking now. Well, how is that fair? How could a loving God do that? How is it right for God to punish people with such severity? Is it fair that God would punish sinners in this way? And I'm going to give you two answers to that. Two answers. Is it fair that God would punish sinners in this way? Answer number one is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you think it's fair or not. If you go to downtown and you're the defendant in the courthouse, your opinion has ceased to matter in that trial. You don't get to be the one who say, well, my feelings on the situation is this. It's the judge. And the judge is bound by the law, but the judge, the King of Kings, is bound by his character, his righteousness, his goodness. And so one says, we could talk about the fairness of it. But if the Scripture says, well, then all the blogs and discussions we have don't really matter. Is it fair? My second answer is yes. It's absolutely fair. Even if we don't always feel like it. You know, if we don't feel like it's fair, there's two things that are going wrong there. Either we don't understand how holy God is, or we don't quite see how sinful we are. Friends, we live under the rule of a good God. A God who made everything we see. The fact that you get to grow up in a family, get married, enjoy intimacy with a spouse, have children, do trips, enjoy food, love this world that's created, is because of Him. Oh, He is a good God. He is a holy God. He is the one who is exalted over all things. That even sinless angels trembled in His presence. That Moses had to remove his sandals. He is so far above us all. He's exalted on high. And our sin against Him is personal. We don't see it like that. But our sin against Him is a personal rebellion, where we sort of smush our conscience and we say, it doesn't matter what God says about sexuality, doesn't matter what God says about my mouth, doesn't matter what God says about drunkenness, I'm doing what I want or what the culture wants or what says good. And we shake our fists at him like we read in Psalm 2. You see, you measure crime, even in our society. The severity of crime usually has to do with the victim. Talk to me about who the victim is. Talk to me about intentionality. And talk to me about frequency. Right? So those who are victims, usually the greater the honor of the victim, the greater the crime. Right? You do something against kids, it's going to go bad. You do something against a dignitary, a politician, a government official, the consequence will be more severe. Well, then how severe is it that we've sinned against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who gave you the hands and gave you the eyes and gave you the brain with which you committed the sin against him? You think about the intentionality, right? Crimes are different. Was this on purpose or was this an accident? How many times have we done the same sins knowing they were wrong? And frequency, we did them again and again and again. Oh, friends, this is the judgment that is coming on the wicked. And let's take our Bibles and flip back to Matthew 13, because I want to show you that this judgment is going to be all-encompassing. That is, there's no one who's going to be able to slip out. There's no mistrial. There's no way that they're just going to forget about you. Government oversight here. Verse 41 tells us that the angels are going to do the gathering. I think they're going to be pretty good at their job there. Look at the parable Jesus tells at the end. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea. This is not fishing done with pole or like a little scoop net. This would have been a heavy net that boats in shallow water could, the net would sink down to the floor. It'd be stones or something to hold it down, and they would drag it along the bottom so that every single fish in the vicinity would be caught. And the fish then would be separated, the good fish and the bad fish. In the same way, every sinner will stand judgment. Every sinner will stand before God to receive due for what they've done. Friends, if point one was the history of now, this point is talking about the future. This is where everything's going. Listen to this. You don't have to turn there. I want you to listen to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 11. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them, no place to hide. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne." That is the important people and the unimportant people. Leaders and workers. Those who had done great, egregious acts that everyone knew about. Those whose sins against God were more secret. All of them caught in the net. And books were opened. All their deeds were counted. Every one of them remembered. Every careless word. Every act done in the darkness. Clearly read in the books. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. It says the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades. There's no way you could escape this. Even if you died in the ocean, your body was lost. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Friends, the direction of this world is judgment. I have to ask on this day, July 5th, 2026, are you ready to give an account? Are you ready for this day? The Bible's making it clear. The resurrected Lord Jesus makes it clear. This day is going to come. How are you going to stand? How will you give a defense for how you've lived the life that God has given to you? For how you've treated your spouse and treated your neighbors? How you've thought and used the body that He's loaned to you? This is where the world is going. And this is not the only thing that's happened. If we're back in Matthew 13 now, the third word that would describe where this future is going, the history of the world, is deliverance. Deliverance. That is, the history of this world will bring, God will bring, vindication and rescue for His people. He will deliver them. In our timeline, this point is also talking about the future. Our attention turns to the righteous. Back in Matthew 13, in verse 30 says, "Gather the wheat into my barn." And the wheat, these are the sons of the kingdom, we read in verse 38. And what we're aware of this morning, if we understand God's holiness and the horrific nature of sin, is we're aware of how amazing it is that any of us could be in that category. Christian, is that an amazing title? Are you stunned by the fact that you are described as a son of the kingdom? You know, surely you bring up the wrath of God. I think if you have a spiritual pulse, you first remember, and I know all the reasons why I should be there. I know all the things I've done that should cause God's wrath to fall on me. And yet, I am a son of the kingdom. Why is that? How is that? Well, it's because of the good news of the gospel. That's the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to make us sons, because instead of the wrath falling on us, He allowed it to fall on Him. He took the punishment. He is the one who didn't just suffer at the hands of men mocking Him. But it says on the cross that the sky goes dark for 3 hours. And what's going on those 3 hours? Well, Galatians 3 says it like this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He rescues us from us. How? Having become a curse for us. That Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in some mystery, Jesus Himself is in darkness, and the sky goes black as He takes the curse for our sins. Friends, Jesus doesn't come offering a ladder or stepping stones to follow. He comes as your substitute. That's what He's done for us. That's how we can become sons of the kingdom. Because the Son of God was treated like we should have been treated. So that if we repent of our sins and trust in Him, we say, God, I need mercy. Well, He forgives us all of it, and all our sin is paid for at the cross. Now, we live a life that's faithful to Him. And we live a life that's faithful in a world that's pushing us towards sin. And this parable speaks briefly of the reward of the righteous. Verse 43, look at verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It's a repeat of Daniel 12, verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. You know, we get this idea that sometimes God is uncontrollably angry with the world. And that's clearly actually not what we see in this parable. We see it's a different kind of anger. It's a patient anger. But we also know from this parable that God is very much aware of His people. You see, Jesus didn't just die to save sinners. He is the good shepherd who knows who are His. And just as He makes certain the wheat is burned up, He ensures that, the weeds are burned up. He ensures that the wheat is brought into His barn, that His people will make it home with Him. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial." He says, just like Lot was rescued out of Sodom and Gomorrah, He knows how to rescue you from this evil age and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Friends, God is going to rescue and reward His people. Faith believes that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, Hebrews chapter 11. He's going to bring you home and transform you and glorify you. And on that day, you will be vindicated and rewarded for your faithfulness to God. Right now, you could take a number of people in the city, in the state, in this world. They think, what a strange group this is. Doing nice things, being a goody-two-shoes behind the scenes. How strange it is to do this. And they would look at you as just kind of average Joes or less than average Joes. But in glory, the truth is going to be revealed. And you're going to shine like the sun. His people who stayed faithful, who stuck it out in their marriage because, well, this is what God said I need to do. Who worked faithfully for the Lord at their work. Who took the embarrassment as they sought to share the gospel. They're going to be rewarded. And they will shine in this kingdom. And the Lord Jesus will see to it that it will happen. See, right now you might seem like a nobody. But He remembers every righteous deed. And He will reward it. Friends, that's why we serve without fear. That's why we give of ourselves. That's why we don't try to take vengeance in this life. We understand that vengeance belongs to the Lord. We wait for God's judgment. We don't need to prove ourselves. And we understand that every work we do for Him matters. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says it like this. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Fourth word, the history of the world is marked by patience. Patience. The history of the world reveals an extraordinary patience. There is conflict now between the Son of Man and the enemy. There is judgment in the future. There is deliverance in the future. But right now, we live in the age of patience. Specifically, God's gracious patience. Verse 28, look back at the parable. These servants are ready to roll up their sleeves and go. I mean, they say, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And the owner of the farm says, no. For while gathering up the tares, you might uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. Let's wait until it's abundantly clear who the wheat are and who the tares are. This is God's profound patience with sinners, friends. God in His kindness, though He endures hostility, though He's indignant every single day with the unrighteous, is incredibly patient. You know, people have asked, why isn't He judged yet? Maybe He's never going to judge. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slow about His promise, but is patient, 2 Peter 3:9, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He doesn't judge immediately because there are people He still wants them to repent and draw them to Himself. He is patient, waiting for sinners to turn to Him, and aren't you thankful that He is? This is what He was with each of us. This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, that he was a great sinner saved, but God saved him as an example of His patience. Think of how many times you heard the gospel until you finally said, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Think about the life that you lived, not even caring about God before you got saved. All of that is evidence of God's incredible patience in your life. What an incredible God. His kindness, His patience in the life that He could judge. Friends, this ought to fuel our evangelism. So listen, the next time you're tempted to go, man, I read this online or I saw this on social media. I'm so upset that unbelievers would do that. Remember that God is being patient with them. And instead of being angry with them, let that fuel your gospel witness. Because, hey, there's still people out there that God is saving. I got to get the good news to them so that the Lord would woo them and win them to Himself as well. Christian, every person we meet is going to live forever somewhere. You have never met a temporary person. Everyone's an eternal soul. In fact, maybe this morning, you're realizing that God has been patient with you. That the God who is most offended by your sins does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. He loves to forgive sinners. Friend, if that's you, you can have forgiveness of your sins today. I think that's the most beautiful word, forgiveness. That God would treat you as if you've never sinned against Him. that he would love you like his own child. That could be yours if you would repent, if you would confess, if you would turn to him. But you need to do it now. Turn to Luke 13. This is where we'll end. Luke chapter 13. God's delayed wrath should not be mistaken as God forgetting to demonstrate wrath. God's delayed wrath should not cause us to think that there might in fact be no wrath. Because God is patient, and he's patient, and he's gracious, but not forever. Luke 13. He was telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard and came seeking fruit on it, did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree without finding any. For years I've put people in their life. For years they've heard the same message over and over and over again. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to them, "Let alone, sir, for this year too." This is the same man talking. "Till I dig around it, put in manure, another chance, let's give them more opportunity. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Friend, if you turn to Christ today, God is more than happy to forgive all your sins and make you his. But if you don't, if you spurn his grace, then you will rightly pay for your sins forever. You will die in this life and then die forever in eternity. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. God, we see even this passage reminded, as Paul says, the kindness and severity of God. We are reminded of our own testimonies, Lord, that your kindness and patience toward us. We treated you so flippantly. We were so casual with Christianity and so happy to sin, Lord. And yet you were patient with us and you sent people in our lives and you gave us godly spouses and godly siblings and zealous Christians who shared the good news. And you saved us, Lord. You didn't have to. You could have wiped us out. And yet you drew us to yourself. Thank you, God, for being so good and kind. Lord, forgive us for not only forgetting that, forgive us for forgetting your patience with the lost world around us. That their continued existence is not because of your forgetfulness, but your gracious kindness towards them. Lord, I pray now that we would be mindful of eternity in these interactions. I pray for the souls that don't know you today, that they'd be mindful of eternity even now, and their need to turn and trust in you. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for your word. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.